A reading from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. After his suffering, he presented himself to his disciples, alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. After Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those who you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for words that you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them, and now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." The Gospel of Christ.
I'd like to begin with a science lesson. And someone might think, wait a minute, why would you do that? This is supposed to be a sermon. Why are we doing science? Well, you might recall over the past few years that every once in a while I would make mention of the fact that someone has said, and I forget who, I'm thinking it might have been Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, but I can't remember for sure, but they had said that God has given us two great books. We could say, of course, speaking of the Bible, that we have the book of God's words, but we also have, since God is the creator, the book of God's works, which is the creation itself. And we understand from our scientific discovery that, well, at least this is our best assessment at this point, the James Webb Space Telescope could be challenging this, but that the Big Bang took place just under 14 billion years ago, and the Earth was formed 4.5 billion years ago, and Homo sapiens have been on the Earth for about 200,000 years. So the Book of God's Works has been around a lot longer than the Book of God's Words. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that we can know stuff about God by what God has made. So, science is what we use to study the book of God's works. And what I want to zero in on this morning about our scientific understanding is the makeup of our cosmos. We know that the Earth is revolving around the Sun and that there are eight planets in our solar system. Sorry, Pluto fans, but that ship sailed several years ago. But in our solar system, we are part of a larger galaxy, which is part of our universe. And we've discovered that the distances involved between these heavenly bodies are so vast that it soon makes no sense to talk about distance in terms of kilometers or miles, but more to do with how long it takes light to get there. And so we often speak about these interstellar distances in terms of light years. So a light year is how far light travels in 1 year. So if we're going to calculate how far a light year is, we need to know how fast light is. Well, it's helpful that light, the speed of light is a constant. It always goes one speed, and it is, in scientific nomenclature, 3 × 10⁸ meters per second. That's a 3 followed by 8 zeros. So that means light travels 300 million meters per second, which means it's 300,000 kilometers per second. And if you don't like kilometers, that's about 200,000 miles per second. I'm only going to do a conversion one more time. So just hold that in your head. After a while, it's not going to matter anyway because the numbers are so big. So anyway, at 300,000 kilometers per second, over the course of 1 year, light will travel just under 9.5 trillion kilometers. That's a pretty big distance. Now, just by way of reference, the Sun is only 8 light minutes away from us. So it takes 8 minutes for light to get to us from the Sun. And Uranus, the outermost planet, again, sorry Pluto fans, but Uranus is just over 2 light hours away from us. And so a light year, that's pretty far. Now, to gain some more perspective, let's think about our galaxy for a moment. The Milky Way galaxy is a spiral galaxy that is best represented by a perfectly placed over-easy egg, right? You've got this yolk in the middle, and then you've got the white that spreads out. And if you could somehow get another over-easy egg on the bottom half, it makes it even better, because the center of the galaxy is kind of sort of spherical in a sense, and it is 3,000 light years across. And the expanse of our galaxy is 100,000 light years across. Our solar system is about 25,000 light years from the center of the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is in our universe, in our visible universe, which to us is basically a sphere, because if we just look, you know, how as far as we can look in any direction, we become the center of the universe. Not that we necessarily are, but just saying, if we look in every direction we can, that distance across is 93 billion light years, and there are over 2 trillion galaxies located within it. We're talking immense size. It boggles the mind, and you can understand why it doesn't make much sense anymore to talk about actual distance. Light years alone are already a huge, huge thing. This understanding of our cosmos is really not argued. There are people who will argue whether or not the Earth is a sphere or not. Good for them. But anyway, the point is, this is what we're dealing with in terms of size. And this knowledge we have gained has come to us only in recent years. The last couple hundred years, really, at this level of knowledge. Back in the time of Jesus, this knowledge was not understood at all. There was no concept of this whatsoever. There was a much more basic cosmology, though there were people that, if they weren't already identified as Arabic, they would be later, who had started some calculations and got to arrive at a different level of understanding than what was commonly held. But the basic idea back then is that the Earth was flat and that it was on foundations. That's why the Earth doesn't move. And under the earth is the underworld, the place of the dead, Sheol in Hebrew, and Hades in Greek. And then above the earth was this dome-like structure called the firmament. And this is described in the opening chapters of Genesis. And the understanding for a people who couldn't fly and couldn't get up there to see, and who didn't have any telescopes, or if there were any at all, they were very rudimentary, they understood that, well, yeah, there's this dome up there, because that's what it looks like, and in that dome are these little lights that we're calling stars, and then a greater light called the sun, and a lesser light called the moon, and that's what gave light to the earth, and then evidently there was water above that because it rains. And so the floodgates of heaven open and the water comes down. That's how it works. And on top of that, that's where God lives, is above the dome over the sky. Heaven is to be found above the firmament. And it's just up there. This is why in Genesis chapter 11, it would make sense, given that understanding, for the people living on the plains of Shinar to think that they could possibly build a tower tall enough to get to heaven. Because it's just up there. Like, it's not that far. They have no concept of how it goes, how the atmosphere just dissipates into deep space. There's no concept for that. So with a flat earth and heaven just up there, and that being where God is, it's not too hard to understand why we would read what we did in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus ascended to heaven. The problem is, with the knowledge we have now, it's difficult to imagine how that is supposed to work. Like, let's just take this, let's just break it down. This is what science will tell us. First of all, given a clear day, no clouds, perfect lighting, and 20/20 vision, if you have somebody who's about 2 meters tall and they were to ascend and to go up, you basically would lose sight of them at about 3 kilometers altitude or 10,000 feet. You would then lose the fidelity. They would just, you could no longer perceive them up there. But Acts chapter 1 tells us that Jesus ascended into a cloud, and that took them away from their sight. So, okay, we've got that. But what's going on after that? It says that Jesus ascended to heaven, and that he would come back from heaven the same way that he ascended. Okay, well, with a flat earth, with a dome, with heaven up there, this makes total sense. We could see that. Go up, come down. But we're living on a sphere. And if the Middle East is here and he goes up that way to heaven, those of us in North America, right, and people living in Australia, so that's a problem. But secondly, where exactly is he going? Like, let's grant that Jesus, you know, starts rising up and starts to accelerate. And when he leaves their sight, he accelerates to the speed of light. Well, where would he be at this point? He was about 30 years old when this all happened. It's the year 2026. If we subtract 30 years from that, we get the year 1996, which would mean that Jesus has been traveling at the speed of light for 1,996 years. Let's just round it up and say 2,000 years. Let me remind you that the center of the Milky Way galaxy is 3,000 light years in size, and that our solar system is 25,000 light years from the center of our galaxy, and our galaxy is 100,000 light years, and we're in a much, much larger universe. Jesus is barely out of the neighborhood. And is the idea that he still hasn't arrived at heaven yet? Because if the idea is that he was to have arrived at heaven, would we expect that that was supposed to have happened that day? If he was traveling at light speed for 2 hours, he'd be at Uranus. Is that where heaven is? Are we to expect that he was ascending for 2 hours, that it took him a couple hours to get there? Or was the thought that he was supposed to arrive pretty quickly? I would suggest to you that the idea is that Jesus was supposed to have arrived pretty quickly. But again, because of that ancient understanding of how the universe was structured, it makes sense that such a description would be made. Today, such a description would not be given because it wouldn't work. So what do we do with the ascension of Jesus Christ? I mean, it's part of our creed that we're going to say in a little bit. The reality is that the knowledge we have now of how the cosmos puts it together makes it extremely difficult to understand the ascension as being an event that took place the way it was described, unless we massage it a little bit. One way that this has been resolved is to say, well, surely heaven is a different dimension. or perhaps a parallel universe or something. And the fact that Jesus ascended into a cloud and it was hidden from their sight, then he could just vanish or just translate to that next dimension or whatever. And okay, you know, fair enough, you know, that could happen. And if we go with the idea that God can do anything, then the idea of Jesus, you know, levitating into the sky, we could imagine that, you know. But that ultimate thing about where is this heaven supposed to be, we could, because of theories being floated today, suggest that perhaps it is a parallel dimension or something. But of course, that wouldn't be in the heads of the authors of the scriptures at all. And even though we enjoy things like science fiction these days, the suggestion of what life might be like sometime in the distant future is still rooted in our current experience. That's how come in the Star Wars movies, gravity is still the same, right? That is why you still have swords in the Star Wars movie, right? And the laser blasters in Star Wars, you can actually see them move. I mean, if light travels at 300,000 kilometers per second, there's no way you'd have time to deflect those light beams from a blaster. We still are limited by our understanding. So there's no way that anybody 2,000 years ago would even be able to begin to conceive of the actual structure of the universe itself, let alone the possibility of a parallel universe. So what's going on here? Well, another way to look at this is to understand the necessity of it. And there's a couple of ways. First of all, let us understand that when Jesus was raised from the dead, apart from him being taken away somewhere or not being there anymore, there's only two other options for him. Either he dies again, which totally kills our resurrection theology, because the whole idea is he died and conquered death, so he can't have died again. The only other option then is he's still living on the planet at 2,000 years of age, which again, if God can do anything, it would be a possibility. But at the same time, we don't hear claims of that. I mean, surely there are places in the world where someone's claiming to be the reincarnation of Jesus or something like that, but that's a different thing from what we're talking about. If Jesus rose from the dead and is not to die again, then if he hasn't been removed from the planet for, you know, somehow, then he's still here somewhere at 2,000 years of age. And if that is the case, surely we would have heard about it. Wouldn't we have heard the disciples saying something? We know where he went, and he's in this special location, and people would want to travel to see him. But that doesn't seem to be what has taken place. So the story of the ascension is trying to say something about the fact that Jesus isn't around anymore. And there are two important things that are said about this. One of them has to do with the context in which they live. The story of the ascension, for the audience reading the book of Luke and the book of Acts, because the same guy wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the audience that would have been reading that would have had no problem with the notion of someone ascending to heaven. You see, Luke, we're just calling him Luke, traditionally that's the name, Luke, in writing both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, writes to someone named Theophilus, which is a Greek name. So he's writing to a Gentile audience. He's writing to a non-Jewish audience in the Roman Empire. And he's wanting to make a statement about Jesus and how significant Jesus is. Now, those in the Roman Empire had already been made very aware of what they understood happened with Julius Caesar, who lived and died before Jesus was born, and his son Augustus Caesar, who lived and then died during Jesus' life. Julius Caesar was this great leader for the Romans, I mean, depending on what your perspective is, right? And at his death, the Senate of Rome declared that he indeed had been made divine, that he had been made a god, that he, in effect, was now located where the gods were. There's no claim of an eyewitness ascension, but the idea was that Julius Caesar was now elevated to the status of divinity, the status of deity. His son, Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar when he became Caesar, began taking for himself the title Son of God. Why? Well, because his dad Julius is a god now. So Augustus calls himself the Son of God. And titles ascribed to the great Augustus Caesar, and Augustus simply means great, He was given titles like King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Lord and Savior of the world. At some point, because even Roman pagan theology develops over time, there were a number of people in the Western Roman Empire who were prepared to see Augustus as a god while he was still alive, not just after his death. And so even while Augustus was living, there had been some temples built in his honor to worship him. And then, of course, when Augustus died, he was indeed understood to have been absolutely elevated with the status of deity. And Augustus died before Jesus started his ministry. So the non-Jewish culture of the day already accepts the idea that a human being can be made into a god, that Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar were elevated to the status of divinity, especially at the end of their lives. Now, it's also interesting that the Roman culture did not do this for every emperor, for every Caesar. The more notorious and ruthless and creepy emperors were not considered to be divine. So Nero, Caligula, and Diocletian, all of whom reigned in the last half of the first century, were not understood to have been made gods after they died. So only the really good Caesars did. So at the time of Jesus, the best Caesar there had been was Augustus Caesar. And now Luke, writing to his non-Jewish audience, is wanting to communicate to them the importance of this Jewish rabbi named Jesus who was put to death by the Roman Empire. And he wants to make the clarification that this wasn't simply some peasant Jewish rabbi that was put to death. This is the one who was raised from the dead, and then he has ascended to heaven, and people even saw it, that he is higher than anything Julius or Augustus could have been. That if you want to talk about who the real Son of God is, it's our guy. If you want to know who really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is this one. If you want to know who is the Lord and Savior of the world, it wasn't Augustus. He's dead and gone, but our guy is alive, and he is still on the throne. This is the point that Luke is making with his account in both the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. And this account of the ascension is necessary in order for him to put Jesus' status above that of Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, so that these non-Jewish people reading his stuff could seriously consider this idea that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. That would be the primary reason why Luke is writing this way. And again, with this ancient understanding of how the universe works, totally makes sense. Nobody would have an issue about such a thing happening. The issue they would have is believing that this poor Jewish rabbi guy is the one who is elevated. He wasn't a Caesar. He wasn't a great leader. That's the controversy. To the rest of the audience, well, sure, that's what happens from time to time. And I'm just having to be convinced that Jesus is the one that had this happen to him too. But there's a second reason that this is so important. And this has to do with what I had said earlier. If Jesus wasn't around, he either died again or he's still here now. Let's consider what it would mean if Jesus was still on the planet. If Jesus was still on the planet, wouldn't you expect that there would be a great motivation to go to be where he is? I mean, if you knew that you could go and see Jesus face to face, wouldn't you be looking up how to buy tickets to get there, wherever he happens to be? I mean, we talk about this all the time. Wouldn't it have been lovely to be one of the apostles? Can you imagine hearing Jesus' voice and actually seeing him at work and all of that? Like, of course that would be cool. I mean, people make pilgrimages to the Holy Land already just to be where he was, let alone where he might actually be now. If Jesus was still on the planet, there would be a tendency for him to be preferred over any of his followers when it comes to understanding who God is, what God expects, what the kingdom of God would look like, and so on and so forth. I mean, it's already bad enough these days. I mean, people assume that if the priest prays for you, it's somehow better than if your fellow Christian prays for you, right? Like, that's how we operate as human beings. In the Gospel of John, Jesus had said earlier when he was telling his disciples that he was going to be going away, and they were concerned about it. He had to tell them, it is for your good that I am going away. Because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But he says, look, all these great things I've been doing, this is John chapter 14, you will do these things I've been doing and even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And the idea is that because Jesus goes to the Father sends the Holy Spirit, who we talked about last week, will remind them of everything Jesus had taught, will lead them into all truth, and we learn today, will give them power to be the witnesses of Christ in the world. This is the way it's working. Now, the ascension is alluded to in the Gospel of John. At his resurrection, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, finds it empty. An angel tells him he's not here. She encounters a man. She thinks he's the gardener, but it's really Jesus. And once she realizes it's Jesus, she falls on her face and takes hold of his feet. And he says to her, do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. So that idea of the ascension is in the Gospel of John, but there's no description of the ascension. But the Gospel of John was written after the Gospel of Luke, so it makes sense that that would still be carried in there. It'd still be acknowledged because it needs to happen. And here's the functional outflow of it. We, by the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit, have been equipped to do what Jesus had been doing when he was on earth. If Jesus is still on earth, then everything we might dare to do is completely inferior to what he really could do. But the problem is, you'd have to go to where Jesus is to hear the gospel, to be touched by his grace, to get a picture of the greatness of God and his compassion and love and mercy. But because Jesus is not on earth, and the Holy Spirit has been given to the followers of Christ, we now, each one of us, function as little Christs wherever we live in the world. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us and empowers us to be his witnesses and enables us to know what it is that he taught, that we might continue to teach that and display that and act in compassion and mercy and kindness and grace just like Jesus did. And all over the world, the presence of Christ is to be known by the agency of the Holy Spirit that is given. Jesus said, it is for your good that I go away. And so he has. What exactly happened? I can't tell you. I'm just saying it's highly unlikely he literally raised into heaven. However, that could have happened if God was thinking, well, let's do something that will help people at this level of understanding get the picture, then perhaps indeed he was levitated into a cloud and then vanished wherever that is ultimately supposed to be. But the point is less the action described of the ascension and the point of what the ascension was about, to declare that Jesus is greater than Caesar, and to show that because he is gone, the people of Christ are equipped with that same spirit that animated him in all that he did. And for the past 2,000 years, Christ has been present on the earth in the people who bear his name, who worship him, who follow him, who bear witness to him, and are taking actions to see the kingdom of heaven that he proclaimed being brought to earth. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we're doing. So the ascension is important. Don't get hung up on the imagery, but embrace the meaning. Jesus is Lord, and we are functioning by the same spirit he operated by for the sake of the world in his name. Amen.